Okay, welcome. Let's go ahead and get started. So, thank you for joining us back. I want to, before we dive into our learning today, as we're sort of coming towards the end of our time, just want to summarize for us a little bit about what we've been doing, which is to remind us that we really have been sort of closely examining what happens when I am davening and the words I'm saying, it just doesn't feel quite intellectually honest. It doesn't feel emotionally honest. I'm having a hard time saying those words. It feels like a disconnect. What are my different strategies around that? And in the past couple of weeks, we've seen a number of different strategies. Just to remind you where we've been, we started with the text from Masechet Yoma from the Gemara with Daniel and Jeremiah, that when they feel like they don't see God's awesomeness and God's greatness in the world in the face of sort of the oppression and the slavery, they simply cut out the words No Ra and Gibor. They said, we can't sort of with full heart say these words, and so we're not going to say these words. And then we saw that contrasted with the approach of the Anshei Knesset HaGedola, the members of the Great Assembly, who took more of an approach of like, either if there's words that you're not connecting to, perhaps it's because we don't fully understand God. We don't understand God and all of God's attributes. So you just have to lean into them anyway, kind of in the mystery, in the not knowing. Or perhaps it's upon us to figure out how to reinterpret those words. So that was another approach. We also saw the approach of Rivka Lubich and her Midrash on Psalm 30, in which she was finding as she was saying the words, you know, that God doesn't sleep or slumber, from where will my help come, that she had this other version of the words in her head that was getting in the way. And so she just wrote it. So she wrote a Midrash. She like wrote down the words that she was saying, right? Sometimes you're davening and you're actually like, these are really the words I want to be saying, or this is really what feels true. That she gave herself permission to write those down, I think, to allow herself to keep saying the words as they appear in their prayer book. We also saw the strategies of Rabbi Nachman and of Rabbi Natan Zvi Finkel, which we call that approach the say it and make it true. If you feel like when you're saying it, it doesn't feel true, by saying it, it will make it true, that just speaking words of faith, that is an aspect of faith, and hopefully it will bring you to that place. We saw the Pachad Yitzchak, Rabbi Huttner, last week. I would characterize that strategy as he had that question about, you know, how could we be saying in Mincha Shabbat, Atah Echad V'Shimcha Echad, you are one and your name is one, when we know in Aleinu that that's not the case and that's not going to happen until some messianic age, which is not now, which is Bayomahu on that future day. And his answer there was, well, you have to find the part of it is true, that there is a part of that is true. The fact that the Jewish people are one, that allows us to imagine that God will one day one. And that's our way of leaning into that. And the last thing I would say, just by way of intro, we looked at that beautiful poem at the end. Like, all of these strategies, I think in some way, sort of with the exception of Daniel and Jeremiah, all these strategies are sort of like leaning into a world of prayer as if, that it might be that the world as is not exactly the world we want to be living in, or there are things that we want to progress, or things we want to change, or we want to see God active in a different way. And that what if when we pray, we're kind of delighting in the as if, well, what if it was this way? What if the world was this way? That prayer might be that moment of living as if. So the first text that we're going to be looking at today, in the sources we're going to see today, I kind of really want to push what it means. How honest can we really be with God? You know, I think until now we've been looking at, well, what happens when there's fixed prayer that's written, and I feel like there's a tension between the prayer that's written and my emotional state or my experience of the world. Today, I want to move beyond fixed prayer and more into spontaneous prayer to explore, what am I able to say to God? What can I bring into my relationship with the God? How honest can I be, and how much can we push it? I want to start by grounding us in the writing of the Eish Kodesh, Rabbi Kolonimus Kalman Shapira. Rabbi Shapira was writing from the Warsaw Ghetto from 1939 to 1942. Those of you who have learned with me before, perhaps we've learned some Eish Kodesh together before. You know, Rabbi Shapira, he's writing sort of one of the greatest moments of devastation. You know, we could just imagine some of the horror that he was experiencing and that his community was experiencing. And yet, despite that time of extreme darkness, he writes often about faith, what it means to be a religious person of faith in the context of that environment, in the context of that darkness. And we're going to see in this particular drasha, in this piece from his work, the Eish Kodesh, he has drashot on the Parsha and also on the holidays. This is a drasha in particular that's on Hanukkah from 1941. We're going to see him really tackle the question of what does it mean to have faith and how honest can we be with God? So he talks about in this first paragraph, he talks about like everything depends upon faith, how essential faith is. And then we're going to really jump in the second paragraph. So he says, Ledeo Bonenu, to our great grief, Ro'im ke'et gam ben ele shehayu tamid ma'aminim shleimim. We see at our current moment, he's writing in 1941 in the Warsaw Ghetto, we see at our current moment that there were those who were once complete believers who believed wholeheartedly. Achadim pratim mehem nifgema ha'emuna etzlam. There are some among them that their faith has been damaged. U'machshim lomar lama azamtanu. And they are sort of challenging, they're pushing back, and they are saying, God, why have you abandoned us? If you've abandoned us, if you left us in this way in order to somehow bring us closer to Torah and to your worship, that's the reason why you're punishing us. It's having the exact opposite effect. Quite on the contrary, what's happening is all of Torah and all of holiness is being destroyed. That there is this idea of Yisorim Shel Ahava, suffering that comes through love, that maybe sometimes, this is not a theology that I particularly ascribe to, but maybe there's this idea that maybe there's sometimes some kind of suffering is important. Suffering cleanses us. Suffering brings us closer to God. That's a theology that I think to some extent Rabbi Shapira held. And he's saying, even to the extent that you believe in that, to the extent that you feel that suffering somehow is a way of cleansing us and bringing us closer to God, there are some people that are experiencing the extreme level of suffering that was happening in the Warsaw Ghetto, and they're losing their faith. They're asking God and saying, if the purpose of this suffering is somehow to bring us closer to you, that's not what's happening. And actually what's happening is that everything that's holy, you know, our Bate Midrash, our houses of learning, our houses of worship, all of Torah, it's being destroyed. God, why are you doing this? Why are you allowing this to happen? That there are people that are losing faith. And he says, if a Jewish person says these things to God through the language of prayer and through the language of sort of supplication and outpouring of their heart, pouring out their heart before God, tovahi, this is a good thing. But if, God forbid, you're questioning God, you're challenging God, even if you're not challenging God, if you're just within your heart, in your internal heart, your faith is damaged, God forbid, as Hashem Yismarenu, then God save that person, God protect that person. He's saying, if you are losing faith, if you are frustrated or angry or you're hurt by God, and through the language of prayer, you say these things directly to God. You say, God, why are you doing this? Why have you abandoned me? Why are you allowing this to happen in the world? He's saying, that's actually a good thing. That is good. He says, but if God forbid you are maybe raising these challenges and instead of bringing them to God, you're sharing them with other people, or maybe instead of bringing them to God through prayer, they're coming out in some other way. You're saying, or maybe the worst case scenario is you're having doubts and you're not articulating them. You're actually just letting them fester in your heart. This is the real problem. The problem is not having doubts. It's not questioning God. It's not being angry at God. The problem is when you're allowing that to sort of fester inside and you're not channeling it through prayer and bringing it to God. So he's like, he's giving space. You know, he's looking at his community. He's seeing that people are suffering, that people are struggling with their faith. And he's saying, this is actually okay. Like God can handle this. You can bring all of this to God as long as it's through prayer. And then he goes on to say, Veha emuna hi yesod hakol. But faith is really the foundation of everything. Faith is so important. He says, if a person is, God forbid, damaged, and then the person is torn asunder and distanced from God, souls condemned to Gehenna, to some sort of hell, emerge purified and cleansed after having been repented. We hope to God that all those suffering, these tortures now, will rise, cleansed, purified, and closer to God. But he says the soul of someone whose faith is damaged, if your faith is damaged, that's like a soul enduring Gehenna, while continuing to add offense to its sins. Just having damaged faith is like a form of being in Gehenna. And after a time, upon examining itself, the soul sees the situation and asks itself, what have I achieved with all the suffering? if I'm just as sullied now as I was before. I think part of what he's saying is faith is everything. And if your faith is damaged, you have nothing to take strength in. That faith in itself becomes the struggle. And at the end of the day, where has it gotten you? It hasn't helped you, right? Like he feels like faith is essential for giving us the strength to move through when things are hard, to move through it. And if you don't have that faith, sort of what are we left with? What do we have? So on the one hand, he starts here by saying there are people that are losing faith. And he says, and if you're bringing this to God, you can bring all of your doubts and questions to God. Then he has this paragraph that's really emphasizing how necessary and consequential faith is. And then he says, ube'emet, ma'amekom le'kushiyot chas v'shalom le'she'elot. But really, in truth, God forbid, what is the place of all of these questions and all of these doubts? He says, admittedly, Jews endure suffering of the sort with which we are currently afflicted only every few hundred years. It's true. This is very bad. It's very hard what's happening. Still, how can we expect or hope to understand these, God's actions, and then allow our faith to be damaged, God forbid, upon finding that we cannot understand them? If one blade of grass created by God is beyond our understanding, how much more unfathomable is the soul? And if we do not understand a soul, how much less do we understand an angel? And how much less even than this can we understand the mind of God? And how could we possibly in our minds think that we could understand the Holy Blessed One, and that somehow our mind would be able to grasp it, to rise up and to understand it? I feel like what we're seeing in this drasha is there's a tension. On the one hand, he sees his community struggling, and that for very good reason, people are losing faith. And on the one hand, he's creating space for all of those questions and for those doubts, and saying all of those and all of the feelings that go with them, they're all okay. And they're actually good as long as you're bringing them to God and through prayer. Prayer is a direct conversation with God. And then at the same time, you feel like he's nervous about it because he knows that once you start asking those questions, it cracks open the foundation of faith. And he says, and really, what right do we have to question God anyway? On the one hand, there's a place for those questions, and you could do that through prayer. We can ask God those questions. And on the other hand, it's like he's nervous about it. There's a discomfort of, but actually, we can't even begin to question God. We're not going to understand. Like if we start asking questions, we might not get the answers that we're seeking. And that in itself can be damaging to our faith. I want to now look at a couple of specific examples of, you know, people being really honest in their relationship with God, and sort of to ask the question, what is possible? How honest can we be? And is there something that's off limits? So taking us back to the story of Hannah in the Tanakh, who's married to Elkanah, who's trying to conceive and get pregnant, and she's struggling. And then she goes and she prays. Hannah is really the source for what prayer is supposed to look like. She's like praying and moving her lips. And the priest Eli thinks that she's drunk and sort of accosts her, rebukes her for it. But ultimately, the Talmud holds Hannah as this is a woman who knows how to pray. And this is what we should look like when we're praying. That's important to me, that us to remember that actually the rabbis think very highly of Hannah, that she's going to be the model of all prayer. So taking us back to the book of Shmuel, the himarat nefesh, that in her wretchedness, in the bitterness, the unhappiness of her soul, she prayed to the Lord, weeping all the while. She's in such a sad and hard place. And she made this vow, Hashem Tzevaot, Lord of hosts, im ra'o tir'ehu be'oni amatecha, if you will look upon the suffering of your maidservant. That phrase, both Hashem Tzevaot, her calling God the Lord of hosts, and imra o tere, if you will surely look, this seeing, that's going to be important. God, if you could see me, if you will really look closely at me now and remember me and not forget your maidservant, and if you will grant your maidservant a male child, I will dedicate him to the Lord for all the days of his life, and no razor shall ever touch his head. As she kept on praying before the Lord, Eli watched her mouth. And then, of course, what comes from this is that then he's like, what are you doing, woman? Why are you standing here drunken like this? And then she responds to him. But what I want to note here is this language, this very direct and open conversation that Hannah is having with God. Now we're going to look at a midrash on this. So keeping in mind the original text, This text comes from the Talmud in Brachot on 31b. Vatidor neder batamar Hashem tzvaot. She swore a vow and she said, Lord of hosts, this is literally the section we just read. She said, Hashem tzvaot, if you will surely look upon the affliction of your maidservant and remember me and not forget your maidservant, and you will give your maidservant a male child, I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and there shall never be a razor come upon his head. Miyom shebara HaKadosh Baruch Hu et olamo, from the day the Holy Blessed One created God's world, lo haya adam shekra'o leKadosh Baruch Hu tzva'ot, ad shebata chana ukratu tzva'ot. From the day that the Holy Blessed One created the world, no one called God by God's name, by the name of Lord of Hosts, until Chana called God by that name, Hashem Tzvaot. That's not to say no one ever addressed God, but I bring this to say the rabbis are recognizing like there was something special going on between Chana and God, that Chana was able to approach God and to name God and call God by this very important name in a way that no one in the history of the world had ever done. There's something important about Chana's prayer to God that we have to take note of. That's setting an example for us. So what is it about Chana's prayer? How does Chana pray to God? Rabbi Elazar explains that Chana said before the Holy One, Ribono shel olam, master of the world, Nikol tzivei tzvaot shebarat be'olamecha, kasheh be'enecha shetiten li ben echad, of all of the hosts of hosts that you have created in your world, is it so hard in your eyes to give me just one son? This kind of speaks to why does she refer to God as Hashem Tzvaot? Why does she use that name, that God is the Lord of all hosts? She's saying, you are the host of all hosts. You've created all these creations in their world. Can you really not give me one son? Really one child? I can't have that. Okay, then it's going to go on. Mishalema advar demeh, what is this like? What's the parable? Lemelech basar v'dam she'asa se'udah le'avada. It's like a king of flesh and blood that makes a feast for his servants. Ba oni echad ve'amad ala petach. A poor person came and stood on the entrance of the door and said to them, Tenuli prusa achat, give me just one slice of bread. The lo hishkichu alav, but they didn't take any notice of him. Dachak benichnas etzel ha-melech. He sort of forced his way in. He was standing at the petach, at the opening, and then he forces his way in so that he's standing by the king. And it says, Amarlo, Adoni ha-melech, mikol se'odash yasita kashay necha li'iten li prusa achat. He says directly to the king, from all of the meals that you make, all the banquets and all the feasts, can you really not give me one piece of bread? So they have, just remembering like what was the original text of Shmuel, we were saying, as Paul said, that there's a certain desperate, you know, there's a supplicatory nature. Beth said there's a certain sincerity, a desperateness, promising, maybe some bargaining. And here the Gemara is saying, I think it's sort of painting the story in a little bit of a different tone of saying, no, she is saying, Chana is saying directly to God, why can't you do this for me? Is this really beneath you? And comparing it to this, you know, by using this mashal, this parable, it's like a king that has so much, has so many banquets, so many feasts, and this poor person is just saying, can you just give me one slice of bread? And still the king refuses, right? It helps us understand her prayer in a different light. Then it goes on. What does it mean, Imra O Tire, that in the original text in Shmuel, she says, if you will look upon my affliction, you will surely see? Amar Rabbi Elazar, Amra Chana Lipnei HaKadosh Baruch Hu, Chana says before the Holy Blessed One, Ribono Shel Olam, Master of the World, Imra O, if you see me, if you take note of me, Mutav, good, Ve'im Lav Tire. And if you do not take note of me, if you do not see me, then you will see. Just if you can manage to not, I want to hide what happens next so that you're not peeking at the text. It seems like Chana is threatening God here in this midrash, in this understanding. What is Imra O Tire? In the original in Shmuel, right, you have that sincerity, that supplicatory nature. She's saying, please, God, look at me. Please, God, see me in my wretchedness. Please, you know how much I need this. And now the rabbis have her saying, they've written this midrash, and she's saying, Imra Otira, God, if you see me, great. If you don't see me, you're going to see me. I'm going to make sure you see me. Okay, how is she going to do that? Check this out. This is crazy. What was Chana saying? She says, Elech vestater bifnei elkana ba'ali. I'm going to go and I'm going to seclude myself with someone else instead of my husband Elkanah. She's going to make herself into a sota, that there's this rule that it's a woman who's married to a man in the Torah, a woman who's married to a man, can't be alone, can't seclude herself with some other man, because if she does, what's going to happen? She'll be subjected to the sota ritual. She'll have to be made to drink the bitter waters. And then the Torah says, the woman who is subjected to the sota ritual and she's innocent, the Torah says that God will make her fruitful and she'll bear fruit, right? Positive things will come out of that. And if it turns out that she really had committed adultery and she wasn't innocent, when she drinks the bitter waters, what's going to happen is her like insides are going to explode open. It's kind of a strange thing to understand in the Torah. But the bottom line is, in the Torah warrants and says, someone who potentially secludes themselves with someone and is suspected of adultery, they'll be subjected to this ritual. And if they are found innocent, then they will be given, they will be particularly fertile and productive. So what has she said? Hannah says, I'm going to go, I'm going to seclude myself with another man. I'm going to get myself subjected to the sota ritual. They're going to give me the waters of sota to drink. And when I'm found innocent, you will not make your Torah false, because as it says, v'nikta v'nizra'a zara. She is found innocent, and then she is with seed. Meaning that Hannah is seemingly trying to force God's hand and say, if you see me and see my pain and give me a child, great. And if you don't, I'm going to force your hand, God. I'm going to get myself secluded. I'm going to be subjected to the sota ritual. I'm going to be found innocent. And then you're going to be forced to give me a kid that way, because you've said in your Torah, the woman who is found innocent of sota gets to have a child. They will be with seed. Okay? Just to point out, right, I just want to make really clear, remembering back to the original text from Shmuel, you know, it's like there's certainly, this is like a beautiful prayer between Hannah and God. There's the sincerity, there's the honesty, there's the desperation, there's the supplication. There is some sense of bargaining, right? If you do this for me, I'll do this for you. And the rabbis in the Gemara, they create this midrash in which they really sort of understand Hannah in a different light, that she's no longer bargaining, she's no longer supplicatory. She's saying, like, you're going to do this for me. I am angry. I am going to make this happen. And I just want to point out, like, lest we think that, you know, the rabbis are judging Hannah for this, or the rabbis look poorly upon Hannah, to remind us that these same rabbis that construct this story held Hannah up as the pinnacle of prayer. That, you know, Hannah, like, when we think about standing before the Amidah, we're supposed to think about Hannah. And so part of what I want us to see here is in the Eish Kodesh with Rabbi Shapira, he does offer us and say, yes, you can be honest with God. You can bring your challenge and questions to God. You can say, God, why have you forsaken me? As long as you're doing it in the context of prayer, that's a good thing. And there's also at the same time a kind of ambivalence with that of like, but actually what right do we have to question God? And here, I think what the rabbis are offering us and saying, you know, there's something kind of, when you go back to Shmuel, there's something kind of tame about Hannah's prayer there. It's lovely. But she's just kind of, you know, in a very humble, pleading, desperate, sincere state before God. And I think the rabbis are offering us and affirming a model of prayer that's much more direct and really giving us permission in a direct way to challenge God and to argue God and to be angry with God. And I think they're saying that's okay. That's, you know, that's part of what prayer is also. Okay, I want to look at another set of texts together. So we're going to be looking at a brief midrash, but to see the midrash, we first have to look at the text that the midrash is grounded in. So I want to look together just briefly at Psalm 22. Really, I just would say something that I love about Psalms, it's really all Psalms as a literature, sets the example of it's okay to cry out to God, and it's okay to be angry with God, and it's okay to be sad with God. You know, that to the extent that you may or may not feel like there's a place for that in liturgy, that's what Psalms is, and we've canonized it. We've canonized a whole book of Psalms that are sometimes about praising God and being joyful with God, but in other times they're like, God, how could you do this to me? How could you have forsaken me? And giving space for that kind of doubt and that kind of questioning and that kind of frustration, that's all part and parcel of an intimate relationship with God. So Psalm 22 is an example of that. My God, Eli, Eli, lama azavtani, my God, why have you forsaken me? Rachok mishuati, why are you so far from saving me? So far from my cries of anguish. My God, I cry out by day, but you do not answer. By night, I find no rest. Elhai akra yuman belo ta'ane, belaila belo dumiyali. You know, it's interesting, like, reading this line of Psalms in contrast with other lines of Psalms that say quite the opposite, say, God, I call out and you are with me, right? Sometimes we get the one side, I call out and you are with me. And here in this Psalm, we get the perhaps the reality that we sometimes feel of I call out day and you're not there. You're not answering me. At night, I find no rest. That something that's amazing about Psalms as a literature is that it's able to hold both the potential closeness of I call out and you're there, or Micah, though I sit in darkness, God is the light that is with me. Sometimes we talk about God in that way, that really feeling of God's presence. And in other times there's space to say, actually, that's not my reality. That's not what I'm feeling. The Psalm goes on, but we're going to pause there. Just keeping that line of, we're going to do it. Look at a midrash that's going to focus on the Eli, Eli, lama azabtani, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from me? So we'll turn together now to, yeah, Paul, do you have a question on that?
I think in his crying out to God, it's very much like Reb Nachman and other commentators have said. But in the end, he says that Israel praises God. It may be beyond our understanding, our own suffering. Yes, we're suffering and it's real, but perhaps our limited knowledge prevents us from understanding the reason for our suffering.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Right. So that on the one hand, giving space for this, calling out, Lama Zamtani, why have you forsaken me? On the other hand, in other contexts, sort of acknowledging maybe we can't understand, maybe it's beyond us. That a little bit reminds me of our first session with the members of the Great Assembly, that they say there, no, it's not that God isn't mighty or God isn't awesome. It's that we don't actually have a full understanding of God's workings. Or it reminds me of the Eish Kodesh with the first source that we started with today with Rabbi Shapira saying, you know, how could we possibly, on the one hand, you can challenge and you can question God. On the other hand, how could we possibly understand God? There's forces at work that we don't understand. Okay, so Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, why have you forsaken me? So we'll turn now to a midrash, a collection of midrashim, on Tehillim, midrash Tehillim. The context of this midrash, of the midrash that comes before, is the midrash is talking about Esther. Just reminding you with Esther that, you know, there's a dark underbelly to the story of Esther and Ahasuerus, and that Esther was kind of in a position of no power in which she was made to be in a relationship with Ahasuerus that she might very well not have wanted to be in, possibly, you know, presumably to have sex with him that she may not have wanted to have. And the rabbis do in the Gemara talk about that. They talk about Esther as karka olam, sort of as the earth of the ground, meaning that like she was in a situation of total powerlessness and didn't have control over what was happening to her in that context. And so it's clear just from the midrash that comes before it, that the midrash is in a moment of talking about Esther, even though this doesn't specifically name her. So the midrash is on the line from Tehillim that we just looked at, Lama Azabtani, why have you forsaken me? The authors of this midrash imagine that it's Esther that is saying this to God. Lama nishtanu alai sidro shel olam v'sidoran shel imahot. Why have you changed the order of the world upon me from that which was the order of what happened to the imahot? Why are things different from me? Why is it not like the way it was with the imahot? That for Sarah, our mother, when she was held captive one night by Pharaoh, meaning when she was with Avimelech, when Abraham said to Sarah, you know, lie and say that you're my sister so that things will go well for us, and Sarah for one night with Avimelech, you know, as a result of that, he was struck in all of his house. As it is said, God afflicted Pharaoh and his household with mighty plagues on account of Sarai, the wife of Abraham. And I am held by this wicked one all these years, and you don't perform a miracle for me. That the Midrash imagines Esther calling out and saying, I am powerless in this situation here. I'm being forced to be in this relationship with Ahasuerus. You know, when it came to Abraham and Sarah, that there was like the moment where Sarah was being forced to sort of be with the king at the time, God appears to that king, to Avimelech in the dream. And then Avimelech comes to Abraham and said, why did you do this to me? God is threatening to strike my entire household you know, take her back. I don't want this. And Esther saying, why did you intercede with Sarah to make sure she was protected, but you're not interceding with me? That again, that there's like a direct calling out in which Esther in this midrash is calling out to God. And sort of, there's something to me really powerful. On the one hand, these midrashim are sort of like written to be sort of accessible and open to anyone, at any of us at any moment could be this Eli, Eli, lama azamtani, God, God, why have you forsaken me? But Midrash Tehillim is doing something so interesting that it's actually putting this line in the voice of Esther and saying, no, actually, when you hear that line, you should think of Esther sort of being trapped in the king's palace, being made to be in this relationship. And she's calling out to God and saying, why is this happening? Let's look at one more text together. So the last text we're going to look at a poem by Israeli poet Admiel Kosman. Admiel Kosman is both an incredible scholar that has written a lot on gender in the Talmud. He has I'm sure he has a number of books, but he has a book called Masechet Gvarim, sort of like Tractate Gvarim, Tractate of Men, and a volume called Masechet Nashim, Tractate of Women, in which he brings all sorts of texts and analyzes them. But he's also a poet, which is really incredible. And a lot of his poem sometimes touches on religion. So he has a poem here, Something Hurts Me. Something hurts me here on the side. Do you see, my Lord? Something swelling sticks out, juts out of contemplation. Like a broken finger, my soul grows a long horn of misery. Something hurts me here on the side. Do you see, my Lord? Loneliness spawns an angle, a sharp protrusion, a spasm like a long button snake rose and emerges from my back toward the streak of light and curls on my chest, like a tail that must be cut off. Hurry, my Lord, now. Trim it off and throw it away. Something hurts me here on the side. Do you see, my Lord? Clothing cannot conceal it. My clumsy movements only make it more ridiculous. Something hurts. In the streets, revelers dance, and in the fields, wondrous spring, flowers, women. Something hurts me here on the side, my Lord. Aren't you listening? We don't really have, I normally love to hear your responses to this poem. We don't really have the time for that, but I'll just to highlight something that I love about this poem. You know, I think it goes back to the text with Hannah in Shmuel. There's a sincerity here. There's something almost childlike about the speaker, of like you say to your parents, something hurts me, something's wrong. I don't understand what's wrong. I don't understand what happened. I don't even understand the nature of, like, I don't know what to do, but like, can you help me? Can you know, right? That there's something sort of like childlike of turning to God in this way. And I'm also drawn to the repetition of, like, I keep coming back to, something hurts me here. Do you see? Can you help me? Can you see it? And that sense at the end of, aren't you listening? I keep asking you, but I feel like I'm not getting a response. On the one hand, on the other hand, that this person is staying in relationship with God, that they are struggling, there is loneliness, there is this thing that is hurtful or painful. They're not sure if God is listening or God is there, but they keep coming back to God and saying, no, I'm standing, I'm right. You know, it's like when a kid needs your attention and they're like pulling at you and saying like, no, I really need your attention now. I really need your attention now. That there's something about this that I find really compelling. Something hurts me here. You know, like if this is what prayer might be for us sometimes, is just in the simplest form of when we're praying, really what we're saying to God is, God, something hurts me here. Do you see? Like, I feel like if you could boil prayer sometimes, some prayer, not all prayer, but some prayer down to one line, to me, there's something powerful about that.